Well, this is the time of year that many people are making New Year's resolutions. You know, we promise ourselves that we'll lose weight, or stick to a new diet, go to the gym more often, or read through the Bible in a year. And the dictionary defines a resolution as a firm decision to do or not to do something. A firm decision to do or not to do something. And while it sounds good to make resolutions, it makes us feel better about ourselves when we make these firm decisions to do or not to do something. The problem with resolutions is that they tend to be forgotten within a few weeks. This is such a prevalent thing that January 17 is now known as National Quitters Day. National Quitters Day, because that's the day by which most people in America have failed to keep their New Year's resolutions. There is, however, a more effective way to accomplish change in our lives. It's not through a resolution, it's through a revolution. The dictionary defines a revolution as a forcible overthrow of a government or social order in favor of a new system. And the secondary definition is a sudden, radical, or complete change. And many of us need a revolution to affect lasting changes in our lives. We need to experience a radical change in the way we think, in the way we act, in the way we worship, in the way we love God and love our neighbor. That is to say, we need to have a revolution within the body of Christ. Not that we should try to have Jesus removed from his throne in heaven as if to overthrow the government of Christ's kingdom, but that we should have ourselves removed from that throne. We need a forcible overthrow of our own system of autonomy. We need to be removed from our perceived position of power and authority so that we can yield ourselves entirely to Jesus, who is our rightful king, who does rightfully occupy that throne. Now, our sermon text today has some very important instruction in this regard. And as Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he tells them in no uncertain terms how the Lord expects the children of God to live their lives. And this morning, I would like for us to consider how this portion of God-breathed scripture is profitable for our instruction in righteousness. I would like for us to consider how the things written in our sermon text are profitable for making us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or to put it in different terms, I would like for us to consider how these words that were originally written to the Thessalonians are now given to us as an effectual means for revealing and accomplishing the New Year's revolution that we stand in need of, that needs to happen in all of our lives. You'll notice that our sermon text contains a lot of do this and don't do that type of instruction. Do this and don't do that instruction has come under scorn and disfavor in our modern times. It's alleged that such instruction is legalistic, that it robs the Christian of rejoicing in the freedom that we have in God's grace. But if that were actually the case, then the Bible would not have do this and don't do that instruction. All we would have in the Bible would be statements of God's grace, affirmations of God's grace. And the fact that Paul writes a series of do this and don't do that commandments to the Thessalonians means that this is something we definitely need to hear, something we definitely need to have applied to our lives. There is a danger, however, with misunderstanding the do this and don't do that instruction we read in the Bible. When our private reading of this instruction leads us to the conclusion, I haven't been doing things the way I should, I need to try harder from now on, or when the preaching of these passages of do this, don't do that instruction impresses upon a people, you haven't been doing the things that you ought to be doing, therefore you need to try harder. When we encounter the do this and don't do that instruction in the Bible, if it leads us to a resolution to try harder, then we've missed the point. We've completely missed the point. Missing this point is one of the gateways that leads to legalism. It's putting your hope and confidence in yourself to do better next time. So the problem is not with the do this, don't do that instruction. The problem is the way we understand and apply that instruction. Resolutions are not the answer, because resolutions rely upon one's own strength. But when the do this, don't do that instruction of the Bible drives us back to Jesus Christ, where we meet face to face with the transforming grace of God, then that's not legalism. That's the gospel of grace. That's the gospel of grace, which accomplishes the revolution that will affect permanent and lasting changes in our lives. So I'll be preaching through a lot of do this and don't do that instruction this morning. And remember that the finish line, the goal that we're running towards, is not moralism, it's not legalism, it's not you need to try harder, it's that God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord is sufficient for these things. The goal is a revolution within ourselves, which is accomplished by the gospel of grace. Now, to assist with our understanding, I'll be applying the instruction from our sermon text in three areas of life, three areas in which God's grace is able to affect revolution. Those three areas are revolution in our worship, revolution in our walk, and revolution in our witness. Let's first consider God's instruction for revolution in our worship. The word worship can be used in a couple different ways. I'm going to focus on two of them. The most common way is in reference to worshiping God on the Lord's Day. We call this corporate worship. Now, this is the sense in which the word is used in Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. But the word worship can also be used to describe a holy life that's dedicated to service to God. That's how the word is used in Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the instruction in our sermon text that describes the need for revolution in our worship can be applied to both of these two forms of worship, either one, both of them. If we're honest with ourselves, I think we can all say that our experience in corporate worship isn't always what it's supposed to be. This is especially true when we're holding our worship services on Zoom. There are several inadequacies in worshiping on Zoom. But whether we're worshiping on Zoom or we're worshiping in person inside of a church building, if we're going to experience meaningful and soul-satisfying corporate worship, then we're going to need to listen to and know the instruction that's in our sermon text. And if our lives are going to be presented as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God, that spiritual form of worship that we read about in Romans 12, then once again, we're going to need the instruction that's in our sermon text. The first piece of instruction is in verse 16. It says, rejoice always. And literally, this means to have praise for God in our heart at all times. And when our hearts genuinely desire to praise God, then that praise will come out through our lips. The Bible is very consistent on this point. And this is one of the primary reasons why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our corporate worship services. Singing gives us the opportunity to express our praise to God, to rejoice in him. And this leads us to an important point, not only about rendering appropriate worship to God, but about our own experience of soul-satisfying worship. Many pastors will tell you that the happiest and most content people in their church are typically the people who sing with enthusiasm during the corporate worship services. And the people who are least satisfied in their church, the ones who are least content, are typically the people who do not sing during corporate worship services, or the people who barely sing during corporate worship. And this is not a coincidence. The scriptures tell us very plainly that our corporate worship of God must be characterized by enthusiastic singing. This is why so many of the passages that we use for the call to worship at the beginning of our worship service, our corporate worship services, includes God's command to sing. For example, Psalm 100 verses 1 through 2 is a passage that we use for a call to worship. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence." How? Come before his presence with singing. Or consider the call to worship from Psalm 95 verses 1 through 2. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." One more example of God's commandment to sing enthusiastically in worship can be seen in Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4. "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very important point to the quality of your worship and subsequently to the quality of our corporate worship together as a church body. And so I ask you to please listen very closely. Enthusiastic singing is essential to our corporate worship. Enthusiastic singing is essential to our corporate worship. If we neglect to sing enthusiastically, not only are we disobeying God's specific instruction for how we are to praise him with our lips as we worship him, but we're depriving ourselves of the soul-satisfying joy of praising God. We're depriving ourselves of soul-satisfying worship. The connection between the soul being satisfied in worship and our lips praising God with enthusiastic singing is established in many, many places throughout the scriptures. But let me give you just one example from the Psalms. Psalm 63:5 says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Do you see the connection? Psalm 63:5 shows us that when the mouth praises God with joyful lips, then the soul is satisfied in worship. Now, I've been worshiping long enough to have personally experienced this truth. As a young boy, growing up in church, I used to sing with enthusiasm. I loved the Lord, and I had no inhibitions about enthusiastically praising him with my joyful lips. But then I grew older, and I began to experience a weight of peer pressure, and I began to change. There were seasons in my life when I thought it was not cool to sing. I was more concerned about what my peers might think about me than I was about what my Lord was thinking about me. So I stopped singing. Then there were other seasons in my life when I would sing, but it was more of a mumble than an expression of praise. And this is because of my insecurities and my singing skills. I didn't want people to hear me sing out of tune, to be a whole octave off from where I was supposed to be. And so there have been extended seasons of my life when I would just quietly mumble along in unison with the people in the church who were singing. But those mumbles could hardly be categorized as singing. And most certainly they couldn't be categorized as a joyful shout to God. this is an area of my life where I'm still growing. I'm still learning how to express my praise to God through enthusiastic singing. And I've certainly experienced a lot of progress in this area of my life. But sometimes I catch myself regressing. Sometimes I realize that my singing is lacking in enthusiasm. And what I can tell you from my own personal experience, repetitive experience in this area, is that my soul's satisfaction with corporate worship directly corresponds to my level of enthusiasm in singing praise to God. And that's exactly what Psalm 63:5 is telling us. The more we praise God with joyful lips, the more our soul will be satisfied with our worship of him. And brothers and sisters, I don't need to tell you that our church and the church in throughout the world is in a challenging time right now. You already know that. And for the past 10 months, the routine of our Lord's Day corporate worship service has been severely disrupted. We've been worshiping indoors and outdoors, in person, not in person, on Zoom, not on Zoom. And this type of disruption and instability can certainly take its toll on our worship. It can make our hearts long for what we know to be a better way to worship. But there's a big difference between corporate worship that's not optimal and corporate worship that's lifeless, leaving the soul feeling deprived. I submit to you that while corporate worship on Zoom is not optimal, we can still experience soul-satisfying worship. Zoom is not the way we want to worship for a prolonged period of time, but our souls can still experience the satisfaction of having worshiped God in spirit and truth. But you're not likely to experience this satisfaction if you're not enthusiastically singing to God with joyful lips of praise. God has commanded us to be people who enthusiastically praise him with joyful lips. And if you're not doing this, then I suspect you're not feeling that the worship is very edifying. You don't have that soul satisfaction in your worship. And if you're not doing this, if you're not singing with joyful lips, and you're experiencing a dissatisfaction with our corporate worship, then don't blame your dissatisfaction and discontent on Zoom. Zoom is not the problem. Zoom definitely has its deficiencies, but the inability to enthusiastically praise God with joyful lips is not one of those. Even if we were meeting in normal in-person worship like we were doing a year ago before any of this was on our radar, if the worshiper is not singing enthusiastically to God, then the worshiper is depriving his soul of a critical element of satisfaction. And this is true for the other form of worship as well, the spiritual form of worship. When Paul says to us that in our sermon text to praise God at all times, this means that our lips should express joyful praise to God regularly and routinely throughout the day, throughout the week, not only in the form of singing, for certainly we can praise God outside the corporate worship service through joyful lips as well, but also in telling others about the love of God, telling others about what God has done for us, how he has shown his love to us, and telling them all that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that's not just a corporate worship thing. That's an everyday worship thing. That's presenting your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. The second piece of instruction from our sermon text for revolutionizing our worship is in verse 17. Here we're told to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And God isn't saying that we need to have our eyes closed all the time while we're constantly praying to him. Rather, were to have a heart that's always open to God and living in dependence upon him. This is showing us, this passage here, this instruction is showing us that prayer is not merely an action, but it's also an attitude. It's not the closing of our eyes and moving of our lips that's in focus here. It's the elevation of our hearts to God. In the course of performing our everyday duties and in the midst of our recreational activities, we can be engaged in prayer. Those two are not exclusive to each other. When we encounter joy and success during the day, our hearts thank the Lord for his love and mercy. And when we need, a need arises in our day, something challenges us, we acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord's provision. And when we have a decision to make, the Christian who prays without ceasing will be quick to ask the Lord for his wisdom. The scriptures teach us over and over again that prayer is vitally important to the spiritual life of every Christian. So if you find yourself making decisions without seeking the Lord's wisdom, or going through large portions of your day without petitioning the Lord for his protection, for his grace, or for his strength, then let me encourage you to set a New Year's revolution to pray without ceasing, that would be part of your petition to God, that he would give you a heart that prays without ceasing. The third piece of instruction in our sermon text is found in verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, God is calling us to be genuinely thankful from our hearts for his blessings in our lives. He has, and he continues to do so much for his people, and he makes absolutely no requirement or stipulation that we repay him for what he's done for us. Do you realize that? God has done so much for us, and he continues to do so much for us, and he makes absolutely no requirement, no stipulation that we repay him. All he requires is that we express our gratitude to him for what he has done. And when we consider that the opposite of thankfulness, the opposite of gratitude, is complaining, it makes sense why God was so upset with the Israelites when they complained. For 40 years, the Israelites wandered around in the desert, griping and complaining about all the challenging situations that they had to go through, when all the while, they were going through those challenging situations because of their own doing. Right? And even then, in the midst of those challenging situations, God was still gracious to them. He was still providing for them. He was still protecting them. He was still guiding them, even though they're the ones that put themselves in those difficult, challenging situations. And you might be going through some challenging situations right now. And it's okay for us to acknowledge the difficulty in our lives. It's okay to call a trial a trial, and to call tribulation tribulation. God's not insisting that we pretend like everything is a bed of roses, everything is peaches and cream. But what God is insisting on is that we express our thankfulness to him for his love, for his care, for his wise provision, for his grace, and certainly for Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we begin to understand that God has and continues to do for us so many things, we'll eventually come to the point where we recognize, where we mature in our faith, and we recognize our deep debt of gratitude to God, even in the most challenging circumstances of our lives. The Scottish preacher George Matheson came to this realization when he became an adult, later in his adulthood, actually. He had trusted God to help him manage the near blindness that he had suffered since he was a child. But then one day he realized that he had never actually thanked God for this affliction of blindness. And so Matheson prayed, and I quote, "My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never for my thorn. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbows. And likewise, when we recognize that God is wisely and sovereignly working all of our circumstances for the good of those who love him, which is us, we can give him thanks in everything, knowing that this is his will in Christ Jesus for us. The fourth piece of instruction is in verse 19, which reads, "Do not quench the Spirit." Do not quench the Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is sometimes compared to a fire. And it is here with the word quench. So resisting the Spirit's ministry is similar to dousing or quenching a fire with water. And as Christians, we quench the Holy Spirit when he, the Spirit, moves our hearts to witness to somebody or to give to someone or to assist someone or to do something, whatever it may be, and then we don't do it. When our response is to ignore the prompting of the Spirit by refusing to do what he is impressing upon us to do, we quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit, God says in verse 19. When the Spirit of God is moving upon your soul, our duty is to obey. Your duty is to obey, my duty is to obey, and to obey immediately. Our New Year's revolution, therefore, ought to include obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Another point of instruction is given in verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Now, what this is referring to is hearing the word of God preached in power and truth, and then simply ignoring the message. It's hearing the word of God preached in power and truth, and then simply ignoring the message, thereby making it of no effect in one's own life. God's word is not like a buffet. We're not permitted to pick and choose, take what we wish, and leave the rest. James 1:22 says that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Otherwise, we're just deceiving ourselves. If we only hear the word and we don't put it in action, we don't do it, we deceive ourselves, James says. And all the instruction that we've covered just now in verses 16 to 20 pertain to a revolution that is necessary in our worship. And worship, I remind you, can refer to corporate worship, but more generally, it refers to presenting our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God. We need a revolution in our worship. We need to look to God for this revolution. It's not a resolution. It's not a firm decision we make of ourselves to try harder, to do better next time. It's a revolution which is accomplished from outside of us, from outside of us, but inside of us. It's a revolution of worship, of the heart. So now let's take a look at the instruction that God gives us in our sermon text for a revolution in our walk. And by walk, I'm referring to the way we interact with our fellow man. Whereas worship is the way we present ourselves to God, walk is the way we love our fellow man. In verse 14, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And this instruction is established in the fact that not every Christian is as mature as the next. And as a result, there are always going to be those around us that are weak in their faith, who are less mature in their faith, who are less progressed down the path of sanctification than we are. And in this verse, Paul is giving us instruction in how we are to react to and deal with those who may be at a different stage of spiritual development than we are. He says to warn those who are unruly. Now, unruly literally means those who are out of their rank. And this is a military term. These are professing Christians who refuse to march in line with the Lord. Our duty as Christians is to help those who are having trouble marching according to the Lord's drumbeat. When we see a brother or a sister walking out of formation, out of step, we warn them. That's our responsibility. We warn them and then help them get back in line, help them get back in step to the beat of God's drum. Galatians 6 verses 1 through 12 says essentially the very same thing, only with different words. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The next thing Paul writes in verse 14 is to comfort the faint-hearted. And this refers to those who struggle with worry, those who struggle with anxiety. Their heart frequently faints when they contemplate the uncertainty of the future. They become discouraged and fearful. They may become even dejected and filled with sorrow because they're so overwhelmed with the burdens of the unknown. God is not telling us to scold the faint-hearted or to reprimand the faint-hearted or to browbeat the faint-hearted, and certainly not to avoid the faint-hearted by staying away from them. We are exhorted to comfort the faint-hearted. And we do this by directing their thoughts back to the power and greatness of God. We remind the faint-hearted that in 1 Peter 5:7, it tells all of us, including the faint-hearted, to cast all their anxieties on God because he cares for them, because he cares for us. And we help the faint-hearted remember God's presence in their life, how he is their shepherd, the very shepherd who makes them lie down in green pastures and restores their soul. Verse 14 also says that we're to uphold the weak. And this refers to those who are weak in faith, which is slightly different than the faint-hearted. Whereas the faint-hearted are the anxious, the weak in faith are the immature. They get blown off course by even the smallest winds of adversity. These are the people who, if they aren't properly upheld, they will be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Our duty as Christians is to encourage the weak in faith, to be strong in the Lord, while protecting them from being misled by false teachers, by being misled by the adverse circumstances of life. We help them run with endurance a race that is set before us, all the while pointing the weak to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of not only our faith, but their faith as well. And the last part of verse 14 tells us to be patient with all. Now, depending on who you're interacting with, your approach is going to be different. You warn the unruly, you comfort the faint-hearted, you uphold the weak in faith. But the one part of your approach that verse 14 tells us is consistent with everybody is that you exercise patience toward them. And here we are reminded again that not every Christian we attempt to help is going to respond to us in the most favorable way. Sometimes we'll show loving help to a person, and they'll receive that help with lots of gratitude. They'll implement whatever changes are necessary to accomplish the help that we're providing, and the issue will be resolved. Under those circumstances, everybody's happy. Everybody's happy. But most situations don't resolve themselves that smoothly. Sometimes your loving help and admonition will be rejected by the person you're trying to help. Or sometimes you'll sense that the person you're trying to help doesn't appreciate your help or is hard-headed, won't listen to what you're saying, or needs to be told the same thing 7 times a day. In all these cases, our sermon text is telling us that we need to be patient, which is to say, we need to suffer long. We must be kind. We must not envy. We must not parade ourselves or be puffed up. We cannot behave rudely to the other person. We cannot seek our own way of doing things or be provoked by their stubbornness. We must not think evil of the other person, even when they refuse our help. Rather, we must always rejoice in the truth. We must bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. So as we begin this new year, we need a revolution in our worship, we need a revolution in our walk, and we need a revolution in our witness. Look at verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. In this verse, we're instructed to keep ourselves away from anything that even has the appearance of evil. Too often, professing Christians cannot be distinguished from unbelievers because there's no noticeable difference in their lives. Divorce rates are the same. Abortion rates are the same. Addictions to pornography are the same. Standards of modesty are the same. Infatuation with the things of the world is the same. Defaults on loans and mortgages are the same. What we call Christian media often tries to resemble the trends of the unbelieving world, so there's hardly a distinction there. This is not how it's supposed to be, brothers and sisters. We're supposed to be so different from the world that it's obvious to everyone who looks at us that we belong to God, that we have been transformed, revolutionized from within. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven, your Father in heaven." The King James Version of the Bible translates verse 22 of our sermon text as, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Abstain from all appearance of evil. And this is a call to live our lives in such holiness and such integrity and such honor that the unbelieving world sees only the light of our good works and has no option but to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Sometimes Christians get into a moral situation that's really close to the borderline between sin and not sin. And when challenged, whether by somebody else or even their own conscience, when challenged whether they should be involved in such and such, whatever that situation is, they'll often respond with a very technical explanation for why the things they're doing really are not sin. They may be close to sin, but they're not sin. It's not how it looks, they'll say. And then they'll go on to explain why other people just need to mind their own business and stop speculating about what's going on in this situation. The Christian who resorts to this type of defense has too narrow a perspective of God's calling upon them. The Christian's overlooking the importance of his public witness for the gospel. He's forgetting that he bears the name of Christ before the watching world. And if his actions have the appearance of evil, even if they technically are not evil, then his testimony is going to be hindered. Paul and Barnabas are a good example, great examples of Christians who were properly mindful of the appearance of evil and the damage that can do to their testimony. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he explained that Christian ministry workers are entitled to financial compensation. Listen as I read from 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 3. "My defense to those who examine me," this is Paul speaking, "my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brother of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" They're referring to working a job outside of ministry. "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" Paul goes on to quote from the law of Moses about not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. And then he writes in verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we, if we, we, if we reap your material things? If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Right? What Paul has done here, what he has so effectively done, is established his and Barnabas's right to receive financial remuneration for their ministry work in Corinth. Paul conclusively demonstrated, not only from reason, but from the law of God, that there's nothing wrong with getting paid for ministry work. But now listen to what he says in the next verse where we just left off, in verse 12. Nevertheless, Paul goes on to say, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul goes on to say that he would rather die than for his actions to become a hindrance for the gospel. And what he's showing us by way of example is that the Christian must be concerned about how his actions and behavior might give the appearance of evil to people who are watching. Even if something is technically not a sin, how does it appear to other people? Particularly, how does it appear to the unsaved? Will it cause them to stumble? Will it compromise your testimony of Jesus Christ in this world? Will it hinder the going forth of the gospel? Will it give the God-haters an opportunity to blaspheme Christ? Those are the concerns that our sermon text is telling us we need to be mindful of. As Christians, you need to remember that you're not only, quote-unquote, you're not the only, quote-unquote, Bible that many people will ever read. Let me repeat that. You need to remember, I need to remember, we are not the only Bible, quote-unquote, that people are going to read. And here I'm borrowing from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. He wrote that the Corinthian Christians are an epistle which is known and read by all men. He's referring to the people in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth. They are an epistle. And then Paul repeats himself. He says that these Christians are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And what Paul means by this is that the Christian's life is an open epistle, an open letter to the world. When people see the way that we live our lives, they are reading what we have to say about the gospel. They are reading what we have to say about Jesus Christ. And I don't think it'll surprise anybody to hear me say that a professing Christian who lives an openly wicked and ungodly life is sending the world an ineffective and contradictory message about the gospel. Nor do I think it'll surprise anybody to hear me say that the Christian whose life is righteously different from the world will shine like a city on a hill. That Christian's witness of Christ will be effective, because he's walking worthy of God who calls him into his own kingdom and glory. But some of you will be surprised to learn that the Christian who is not living in sin, but whose lifestyle has the appearance of sin, is sending the world an ineffective and contradictory message about the gospel. Abstain from all appearance of evil, it says in verse 22. And this is definitely an area in which we need a revolution within the body of Christ, a revolution in our witness. Are we going to continue to look and act like the world around us? Or are we going to be an epistle of Christ written by the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human flesh? Are we going to be the city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden? That's the question. A resolution is not going to accomplish the change that's necessary. A revolution is necessary. So, brothers and sisters, are you ready for a New Year's revolution? Are you ready for a revolution in your worship? A revolution in your walk? A revolution in your witness? If yes, then don't make the mistake of treating this as a New Year's resolution. This is not something that you can accomplish by making a firm decision to do or not to do something. The type of change that's necessary is that which can only be accomplished by a revolution. And to experience a radical change in the way you worship, in the way you walk, and in the way you witness, you need the grace of God to forcibly overthrow your selfishness, your pride, your lust, your complaining, your independence, your impatience with others, your preoccupation with self. You cannot do this work yourself. You do not have the ability to do this work. This is the work of sanctification, and it can only be accomplished by our triune God. It's here that we see, again, the fundamental difference between a resolution and a revolution. A resolution is something we attempt to accomplish ourselves, whereas a revolution is something that's accomplished outside of ourselves, something in this context that's accomplished by God. It's entirely contingent upon you receiving the grace of God as he works upon your spirit, soul, and body to effect the revolution in your worship, your walk, and your witness. And the good news, there is good news here. The good news is that God has promised to do this for you. He has promised to do this for you. That's exactly what it says in verses 23 and 24 of our sermon text. If your Bibles are still open, please follow along as I read it aloud. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. You hear that? He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, and he also will bring it to pass. God will. You won't. God will. God will bring to pass the revolution that you need, the revolution that I need, the revolution that the body of Christ needs. Your job, my job, is to desire the revolution, to pray for the revolution, and to rejoice in the revolution as our faithful Father brings it to pass.